So in John 17, starting at verse 20, is where we're going to be studying today. And today we're concluding this chapter that's referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer that he gives really before he's soon going to be arrested and all that. And he concludes it with a prayer for all believers. And the prayer asks primarily that we might be one, that what he's going to pray about, that believers everywhere, that would be one. And so, you know, it's just some backdrop. You know, I'll ask the question, you know, why is it that we find within the Christian world that Christians are divided so often? I think that people just in general can find all kinds of reasons to divide from one another. And within the Christian world, there's debate sometimes over minor points of doctrine that divide believers. Now, I'm not talking about the essentials of the faith that all Christians adhere to, that we believe. Otherwise, you wouldn't be a Christian if you didn't believe those things. I'm not talking about those things, but secondary issues, you know, like your view of, you know, how things will happen in the end times and that sort of thing. Sometimes Christians become so strong in their views of that they actually divide from other believers over those things. Other things that we think of often are things like worship preferences. You know, we did praise songs this morning, whereas some Christians feel like you should only do hymns, you know, and we never want to divide over stuff like that, do we? I mean, those things are not really the main thing at all. Sometimes believers divide over issues that divide our world. You know, like what is your ethnic background? Or maybe just perhaps you dress a little differently than someone else. And so that's reasons that people divide, because we don't all look quite the same. In our country, of course, there's a lot of focus on skin tones. You know, we know that. There's a lot of focus on that. And that's the reason a lot of people divide in the world. But even in places where there's not the diversity of skin tones that we're blessed with in our nation, people find reasons to divide anyways. And you think about when in the former Soviet Union, when the Soviet Union collapsed about 20 years ago, all these nations had been held together by Russia. All of a sudden, they started fighting each other and stuff. We found out they hated each other all those years. And even though they all look the same, they maybe have relatives the same, they all were fighting each other then because they hated each other so much. And so, I mean, it's just always some reason people find to divide in this world. It just seems to be something inherent in the sin nature to want to divide. Now, of course, it's impossible for us to remove preferences from our life. We all have preferences, whether we even realize it or not. You know, unconsciously, you have probably a favorite restaurant, you know, and no one had to tell you, you need to pick a favorite restaurant, but you just end up with one, you know, eventually at some point in your life. And so having preferences in and of themselves is not a sinful thing. The problem is when we allow things like this maybe to divide our hearts as Christians, or other things other than preferences to divide our hearts as Christians, we begin to think there's, you know, something wrong if someone doesn't agree with us about whatever this thing is. And so we find out we want to separate from people who don't think exactly like us, or we feel are not like us in some way. And we put up walls, you know, even in the church, people put up walls against their brothers and sisters in Christ. But even, you know, some of the most polarizing issues in our world today, like politics, I mean, politics anymore has just gotten really downright nasty in America, hasn't it? I mean, you can't hardly even watch that. It's like, it's just terrible, some of the exchanges that go back and forth. And other issues like this whole social justice movement that some people feel so strongly about. But, you know, these things should never divide Christ's church. You know, Christians should always be unified, even though there's these things going on that maybe there are differences of opinion of. Instead of dividing, Christians should exemplify grace and understanding, even in issues like this that our culture is so polarized over. We shouldn't be representing angst and mistrust in the body of Christ. We should be representing grace and understanding, because really no issue is worth disobeying Christ in the end. No social issue, no any issue is worth disobeying Christ over. And as we're going to study here, he's praying that we would be one. And, you know, division is not a new problem in the church. Division was a real problem in the early church as well. After Pentecost, people of all kinds began to get saved. You know, praise the Lord. People were getting saved from all different walks of life. You look at even amongst the Jews themselves, there were those who were actually from Israel, and there were those who were from areas raised outside of Israel where they were raised basically in the Greek culture. And so they didn't dress like, you know, the Jews from Israel and all this sort of thing. They had different behavior. And so there was like even division amongst the Jewish people. But then on top of that, you add the Gentiles, who are just like all over the place. You know, and they're completely different than their Jewish brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so there was great opportunity for division in the early church. And we see that play out in the book of Acts as we study that. So against all that as a backdrop, Jesus is praying that we will be one. Let's read from John 17, starting at verse 20. Jesus says there, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." And so in verse 20, the first thing Jesus does, he expounds this prayer beyond just the disciples there to all believers. He says, not just for those alone, but for everyone that will believe through their word. So we're believing today because it was passed down to us, wasn't it? The Bible's been preserved. And so we are able to read all these things that are recorded about Jesus as an example. And the text here answers some questions around unity in the body of Christ then. And the first question we have, is it important that we be unified? That'd be the first question. Is it important that we be unified? Or can't we just sort of live and let live, you know, and just avoid, you know, people in the body of Christ that we have difficulty with? Well, unification is important because Jesus is praying for it. That doesn't mean that we're going to be able to hang out with every believer in the world, but in our hearts, you know, we need to have a right heart towards other believers. And so, you know, Jesus never did anything by mistake, and he never did anything for no reason. And so the fact that he is praying for unity like this means unity is important in the body of Christ. Another reason in the text that's important that we be unified is from verse 24, we're all going to be together in heaven someday. In verse 24, he says there, Jesus says, "I desire that they may see my glory which you have given me." He says that he asks that we be with him where he is. He says, "Be with me where I am." Now, that sounds at first kind of funny because Jesus is standing right there talking with them. But if you look at John 17, verse 11, Jesus had said there, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name." And so he's saying basically, I'm on my way to heaven, you know, and that's where I want all the believers to be too. And so since eventually we're all going to be together in heaven as Christians, shouldn't we begin to have unity now? I mean, shouldn't now be the time that we start practicing what will be, you know, going on there in heaven? An analogy I thought of is if you think about maybe at some time you were in an argument with someone close to you, maybe a spouse, maybe a brother or sister, maybe a child or parent. And then after you've had this argument, or maybe even, you know, on the way to some social setting together, you're having this argument, you're put into this social setting where now you're kind of watching each other in a different, you know, background than you were a minute ago. You're kind of watching how this person you've been arguing with is talking with other people and socializing and this sort of thing. And a lot of times you realize as you're watching this how silly your disagreement was before you got there. You know, you realize how much you have in common with this person or how much you love this person. And you realize, well, that was really, really dumb, you know, that I was, you know, upset about whatever this thing was. Well, imagine how we'll feel in heaven, you know, even ashamed perhaps, when we're united with our brethren in heaven. And maybe some of these people we spent our whole lives arguing with, you know, maybe not personally, but maybe ideologically, we had, you know, different views on things and felt sort of this, you know, angst towards this person or this set of people in the body of Christ. Maybe we even found ourselves disliking them for some reason, you know, and so we missed out on the fellowship that God had for us here in this life if we had only honored Jesus' prayer here. And so there are more reasons that we want to be unified, but these are some important reasons, and we'll see some more reasons as we just kind of come to them in the text. The next question is answered by the text then, after is it important that we be unified, is, well, how do we become unified? And verse 20 has the answer there. In verse 20, Jesus talks about those who believe in me. And that's how we become unified. We get saved, essentially. That's how we become unified. Once we got saved, once we're in the Lord, we're supposed to have unity as brothers and sisters. More than our doctrinal preferences or our philosophy on life, more than our Christian worldview, we're united because we've all accepted Jesus into our hearts. That's what really unites Christians, isn't it? We have believed his message. And it's amazing how this removes the importance of other things that in the world divide us when we recognize that we have Christ in common. Knowing Jesus, it said back in John 17, verse 3, is eternal life. Knowing Jesus and knowing the Father is eternal life. And so having that in common with anybody trumps everything else, doesn't it, at that point? What else matters when you have that in common? I mean, personally, I would rather have a conversation with a believer from any walk of life, from anywhere in the world, than someone who maybe has the same sort of job that I do, or just in some way looks, you know, similar to me. I would much rather have a conversation with a believer that maybe we look like we have nothing in common at all. But we have the most important thing in common, and that's what really matters. Those worldly likenesses that we have, we just realize are so small compared to having Jesus in common, aren't they? Well, next Jesus says that we become unified because, that we should be unified because that gives Jesus glory. In verse 22, he says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." Jesus has given us of his glory. And that's what causes that unity. It follows with our belief in Jesus that we're going to see his glory. Now, this verse is a kind of a difficult verse. And if you read three commentaries on this verse, you'll get three different opinions on what this verse means. So let me give you my best take on it. I think this is referring to the glory in that Jesus has revealed himself to us. That's the glory that we've received of him, is that he has just revealed himself to us. You know, as it says in John chapter 3, we've been born again. And so we have received of his glory because we've entered into the new life. And because we've been born again, we've received of his glory, we know the Father and we have Jesus in our hearts. His love is in us, as it says at the end of verse 26 there. He prays that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. He prays that to his Father. And so we have a relationship then with God, and that is a unifying power that you just cannot deny, that we have this relationship with God. The fact that Jesus is in our heart is the centerpiece of our unity as Christians. I mean, that's what it's all about. You think about the old hymn that said, "Blessed be the tie that binds," you know, and that's what it's talking about. It's because we're bound together in Jesus. It just all comes down to that relationship. Like the bumper sticker we've all seen probably that says, "Got Jesus," you know, question mark. I mean, without Jesus, we've got nothing. You know, when we have Jesus, we have everything that we need. And we have unity with one another. And so we've seen the importance of unity in the body. We've seen how we entered that unity through Christ. But next, speaking of relationships, the question is, you know, what is that unity look like, or what should that unity look like? Well, verse 21 has the answer there. Jesus says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And so he's saying that the unity should be, we should be one as the Father and Son are one. And that is a really radical statement, isn't it? I mean, think about how united Father and Son are. Jesus, as we've seen all throughout the Gospel of John, is always in perfect obedience to his Father. How many times has he said, I only do and say what the Father has told me to do? These are the things I do. And the Father and Son are two persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, that is unity defined, you know, three persons in one God. How can you be more unified than that? And so Jesus is asking for this for us, that we all would be agreed with each other as, you know, believers in the Lord. And that doesn't mean that we all have the same opinion on every subject. It doesn't mean we all have the same hairstyle or like the same foods or things like that. There's differences like that there that don't matter. But we're going to be together. You know, even within that diversity, there's going to be unity. Think about like a team. I mean, right now the NCAA March Madness is going on, you know, so I'm a Hoosier, so of course I'm watching it. My family would disown me if I wasn't, you know, so I'm watching it. We've made out our brackets, you know, my daughter's killing me. Her brackets are so much better than mine, you know, so she's very proud of that and should be. She's done a good job. So I think the first day I had like a 20% accurate. I'm like, oh, you know, I missed. That means I missed on 80% of my picks. So not too good. But you think about a team like that, and each player brings their own skills, their own appearance, you know, their own personality, you know, on and off the court. They're all unique individuals that form that team. And some of those players really stand out. You know, they talk about who's the best player in the, you know, in college basketball today and all this sort of thing. And they may be very capable on their own, but no single player is as strong as an entire team. You know, one player versus five players. I'm going to go with the five. I think they're probably going to beat the one player, you know, in a game. And so it's through that combination and that diversity that they bring that they become stronger as a team, as they bring all of their skills together and such. Further then, in how unity looks, Jesus asks that we would be perfected in unity. He says that in verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity. And the word perfected there, the Greek word there, means to complete or to make perfect by reaching a goal. And it's the same word that Jesus used back in John 17, verse 4, to say that he had accomplished the work of, that his Father had for him to do. And it speaks of the need that we have for other believers. We have a need of other believers in our lives. I think the book of Hebrews says it well. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, Hebrews 10, verse 24, says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, when we read that in Hebrews 10, what it's talking about is not, it's not talking about legalism in church attendance, that, oh, you know, we have to attend church, or, you know, something bad is going to happen to us, you know, by definition. But what it's saying is that the church is our life support. And so we do really need to be in church, but not because God is going to smite us if we don't, but because we need that. We need that for ourselves, and we need that for other people. We need encouragement and to be stimulated to right living, because the world is trying to stimulate us all to wrong living. I mean, it's all over the place. You know, in the airwaves, what we see with our eyes and as we go in the city streets and all that is trying to send us in the wrong direction. And so we need, you know, a body of believers that encourages us in the right direction. Now, particularly if we find ourselves in disagreement with others, maybe in our church or something like that, we can be tempted to think, you know, I'm good with God. I don't need to deal with other people. You know, I'm just gonna stay at home. I'm gonna, you know, watch someone on TV, or I'm gonna, you know, watch my favorite teacher on the internet, this sort of thing, rather than actually, you know, interact with the body of believers. But the problem with that is that when we become sort of a Lone Ranger Christian like that, where we isolate ourselves, we become such a target for the enemy, and we're so easily taken down by him. And I don't mean to say that necessarily you're going to lose your salvation. I don't believe that myself. But you're going to be find yourself just entangled in sin again, ultimately, over time. Because we need that encouragement from each other to help push us on in the right direction. It's just like members of a family depend on each other, especially in times of trouble. That's how the body of Christ is. We depend on each other for help. And even if we feel like, you know, well, I'm okay, you know, I'm not having any problems or anything like that, there are others that probably need your help, you know, in the body of Christ. You know, it's not always about what I need, it's about what others need. You know, and if I'm not there, if I'm not offering, and I'm not there to help, you know, other people when they need it. Well, the final question then that our text answers about unity is, what will be the results of this unity? And first of all, the first result is that the world will know that Jesus is God. He said that in verse 21. He says there at the end of it, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so when Christians love one another and stand together, it validates Jesus' message. It's a real testimony to Jesus that Christians are unified. I mentioned earlier our tendency to divide. And as Christians, unfortunately, we can't fall for this. In the world, it's very commonplace for people to divide. They divide, again, like we talked about before, over how people look, or where people live, or where people came from originally, or the things they like to do, the places they like to go. They find all kinds of reasons to divide from each other. And so when Christians are together, and we cross all those lines that the world has drawn that divide them, people really notice that. They really do notice that. I've shared this story before. I'll share it again because I think it's such an awesome one the Lord provided. That one time when I first came to the Central Texas area, I was going to church at Calvary Austin. And after church, the young, you know, college career aged folks, we would go out to lunch together. And we had done that one Sunday, and we were sitting at this restaurant eating our lunch and just having a good time. And, you know, in that mix of people, there are some who are kind of more artistic, and there were some who were students, and there was kind of white-collar people and blue-collar people, and, you know, real diverse group sitting there. And one of my coworkers happened to be at that restaurant, and she saw us, and she's like, you know, she didn't come over and talk to us at the time, but she told me at work, like the next day, I was so drawn to you guys. You know, I was like, what on earth could, you know, bring these people together like this? She's like, was so intrigued by seeing that. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here, isn't it? That people notice that, like, wow, these people don't look like they would have stuff in common, yet look at them. And that's one of our prayers for our church here in Calvary Taylor, is that we'll be a diverse church. You know, as diverse as the city of Taylor is, that's how diverse we want our church to be. That people from all different walks of life and backgrounds would just unite around Jesus and his word here in this fellowship. Because a church like that is beautiful, and it gives us a taste, really, of what heaven's going to be like, doesn't it? In heaven, there's going to be people from all over the world and all different walks of life. We're all going to be there together with the Lord. Well, the next and final result of this unity, then, is that the world will know that the disciples know God. And from that, I'm going to look at verse 23. He says, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. And so Jesus is saying through our unity, it's going to be clear that God loves believers. And you get a sense that people will see the love in such a diverse crowd and conclude, you know, these people are blessed. I don't know what's going on with them, but they're blessed. You know, look at them. We don't understand them. They look like they have nothing in common, but they treat each other like family. And it is, again, such a powerful testimony of the power of God. It's such a great testimony of it. How Jesus has changed our lives, that as believers, we no longer live by the world's rules that should divide people from one another, or that do divide people from one another. Now we come together recognizing that none of that stuff really matters. That stuff is of this world and has no real significance. So why is Jesus asking for unity? Well, obviously because it's an area that we're going to struggle in, that Christians are going to struggle in, so he's praying for that. So let's talk about some hindrances to unity. One hindrance to unity that I've observed in my life is unforgiveness. And maybe that's the biggest struggle within the church and within human relationships, is this whole struggle with forgiving other people. And there's a website, debate.org, that published a national poll result that showed that 52% of Americans do not forgive. Over half of our nation, just over half of our nation, if you wrong them in some way, they will never forgive you. That's what they've said. That's like, wow, that's kind of shocking, isn't it? But, you know, as believers, forgiveness is not an elective that we can choose to take or not take. It's core curriculum. You know, we are to be forgivers as Christians. In Matthew 6, verse 15, which is in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this: if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And that's a shocking statement that he made there in Matthew 6. I mean, clearly God is serious about forgiveness, you know, isn't he? And I don't believe this verse is saying that a Christian is going to lose their salvation here. To me, what it really is pointing out is that forgiveness is a characteristic that all true believers will have. That's going to be evidence that you have a life-changing relationship with Jesus, is that you're willing to forgive other people. Now, it doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it's not a struggle at times. I don't want to give anyone, you know, false, you know, condemnation from the enemy or something. It can be a very difficult thing to forgive others. But we will. We'll choose to have a heart of forgiveness, and we will be able to forgive them with the Lord's help. Maybe you've noticed that we can't be unforgiving of someone and really love them at the same time. It's very difficult to hold those two things. When there is unforgiveness, there's always a desire to separate from that other person, not to be unified, not to, you know, fellowship together. Instead, we desire a penalty be paid by this person. That's what we want when we're unforgiving, instead of having the right heart, which is to cancel the debt. You know, that's what Jesus did for us, didn't he? He canceled our debts. And so that's how we should look at other people. We want to cancel those debts, not hold on to it, you know, not hold a grudge, that kind of thing. But let's face it. I mean, if you are in the body of Christ very long, you know, as you go forward in your walk in the Lord, someone at some point is going to offend you, unfortunately. It will happen. Hopefully not intentionally, you know, but it does happen. And when it does happen to us, we need to decide we're going to respond the way Jesus would have us respond, and that is by forgiving that person, not condemning that person. Because in truth, we all make mistakes, you know, and next time you might be the one who needs forgiveness from somebody else, you know, so you might as well, you know, model the right behavior and forgive this other person. Again, the longer you go, you're going to find yourself on both sides of this equation if you haven't already. But I would just suggest that we're never more like Jesus than when we forgive other people. Another hindrance to unity then is, in my observation, is judgmentalness. Now, the Bible does allow us to be discerning about people and things in our lives. We're allowed to have discernment. But when we talk about judgmentalness, that's when we're looking at other people and we're drawing negative conclusions about them. You know, we're really trying to sketch their character and that sort of thing, and often by the smallest pieces of evidence, you know, it's like all of a sudden we feel like we're Sherlock Holmes. If you read like a Sherlock Holmes book and he finds a feather on the ground, it can tell you who dropped it, where they're from, who that their lineage was, all this stuff from a feather. You're like, what? I mean, how's that possible? You know, that isn't possible. And so, but we kind of feel like that, you know, when we start trying to analyze other people. It's been observed that when we think about our own actions, we always feel like our own actions that we do in life are simple ones. We always feel like, I had no other choice. This is the only thing I could do. But when we look at other people's actions, we always feel like their actions are complex. Like when circumstances came at them, they sat there and really thought it out. You know, they thought about, what is it? Which way should I go here? And all this sort of thing, you know. Whereas we feel like we're just kind of going through life doing the only thing I can do. But we think that they are, you know, scheming and this sort of thing. Which obviously is not really the truth, is it? Now, there are schemers out there in the world. You know, you think about people playing office politics and all that kind of thing. But most people are probably just going through life the same way that we are, without any kind of plot in mind. You know, they're just doing what they think is the thing they need to do or they think they have to do. And so deceptively, though, when we do find ourselves being judgmental towards other people, it feels good to our flesh. You know, we feel almost like there's some sort of power or something in that. Because, you know, we're not going to use a standard that we're not going to do well in. You know, we're judging other people. We make sure we're going to pass the test before we apply that test to other people. Now, this is all wrong. I'm laughing about it, but that's why I'm laughing about it, because it's so wrong. And in contrast, sometimes not, you know, judging other people feels a little weak to us. You know, we're not comfortable with the uncertainty. We want to have answers to what's going on in our lives and why people are doing the things they're doing and all that sort of thing. And so it is tempting to, you know, try and build a model of you know, who this person is and all that kind of thing. Never mind the fact that it assumes things that we can't possibly know for sure about this other person. And maybe we've never actually gotten to know the person, to even try and understand where they're coming from. You know, we haven't done that sort of thing, like spend some time and talk with them. This is how sometimes people get pigeonholed in life. You've heard that expression, maybe being pigeonholed. Happens in the workplace sometimes, where a person in authority comes to a wrong conclusion about someone that works for them, and it sort of sticks. And so at that point, that person is passed over for promotions and opportunities because they've been pigeonholed by their employer and thinking, oh, they can never do this, you know, so I'm just going to keep them where they are. And in the church, that happens. People pigeonhole other people, and it denies opportunities for fellowship, you know, that could be there. And sometimes even opportunities for ministry, you know, if church leadership is doing this and pigeonholing people, which hopefully never would happen. Well, instead of all this ugly stuff I've been describing for the last 5 minutes, we're told in Romans 15, verse 7, that we are to accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. That was in Romans 15, 7. In contrast to feeling judged or dealing with someone who's judgmental, doesn't it feel great to be accepted? Doesn't that feel awesome to be accepted by other people? Think of some of the favorite people in your life, and I'm not talking about like an actor or an athlete or something like that, but someone you really know, someone you really have a relationship with, maybe a close friend or family member. And I'm sure part of what makes them your favorite is the acceptance you feel by that person. These are people you feel like, I can be myself with them and not worry about what they think. And we love that. You know, we love those sort of relationships. And we have the ability to help others experience that same sort of love by accepting the people around us. You know, instead of being judgmental and all these things we've been talking about, Even when they have some quirks, you know, even when they're not perfect, just like you and me. I mean, don't we all want to be accepted despite our quirks? I know I do. I'm sure you do too. So the final and underpinning hindrance to all this, to unity, is ultimately pride, isn't it? I mean, pride is really the source of it all. Pride is what causes us to be unforgiving toward other people. You know, we think, how dare you do that to me? You know, and so that's pride, isn't it, right there? And that's what causes us to be judgmental. Pride causes us to look for differences rather than similarities. And pride creates division where Jesus wants there to be unity. And so as we think about our brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know, those here, those, you know, wherever, even those we don't even know yet, we think about the body of Christ universally, I would encourage all of us to be acceptors and not critics, to be forgivers and not grudge keepers, and therefore to be unified and not divided. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we have seen so much division in the body of Christ in the last few years, and it does concern us, Lord, because we know this is not your will. Your will is that we would be one body, that we'd be unified. And though there always be differences of opinion and we can agree to disagree agreeably on those things, we should never let those things divide us, God. And so we just pray for your body. We pray that you would expose just the lies of the enemy that are separating brothers and sisters, and that people would be unified then, just as you desired. And help us, each of us who are listening to this, help us to be a part of that solution. Help us to be those who are seeking to build the unity in the body of Christ and seeking to minister to other people and accept them where they are. And Lord, we know we can't do this on our own. We ask for your power to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.